and we're thankful that they did just that. And we pray now, as we continue to worship you through the study of your word, may we just open our hearts to the truth of Scripture. Again, may you be honored and glorified in our midst. May the name of Jesus be magnified. And we just pray that you speak to each of us, Father, in the circumstances of our lives and the situation where we find ourselves. May the truth of your word come to us. May we open ourselves up to it. May we just, Father, do more than this morning to just glean some more knowledge or gain some insight, but may those truths be applied to our lives. May they transform us, help us to grow in grace. And we just ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Read a cute story this week that there was a man walking down the street, and he passed an elementary school that was fenced in, partly the playground was fenced in, and he heard this chant on the schoolyard where the kids were going 13, 13, 13, 13, and curiosity got the better of him. So he knelt down, and he found a hole in the fence, and he peeked through the hole to see exactly what was going on, at which point then someone poked him in the eye with a stick. And then the children began to chant 14, 14, 14, 14. And there's something about a progression or an order to things. We want order. We like order. It comforts us to know that things proceed in the right fashion. We learn it as children when we are standing in line and we don't allow others to cut in front of us, because it upsets the order. There's a right order to things. We practice it as adults when we stand in the grocery store line and we begin to count the items in the cart in front of us because we're in the express lane and that person has 14 things in their cart. We live it out in traffic jams as we find ourselves in those unenviable positions where there are two lanes merging in one, and we sort of all want to adopt that unwritten rule that says your lane goes and my lane goes and your lane goes and my lane goes. And there's always some guy that doesn't get that memo, and he decides he can go down the berm or something like that. But we want order. We like order. We like things to proceed in a orderly fashion. Well, we can be encouraged by the fact that the resurrection of Jesus has a place in God's order of things. And as Jesus' resurrection has a place, so does ours. God is unfolding His plan according to His sovereign will, and you and I have a place in it. And with that in mind, I invite you to look at chapter 15, beginning in verse 20, and I want to read through verse 28. Remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and I know we've been in Corinthians for a while, but again, let me just sort of remind you of where we've been. As Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, the Corinthian church is somewhat a mess. It's divisive. It is split up into personality factions, and there are people centering their lives around this leader and others perhaps centering their lives around this leader. It is a church that is marked with immaturity. It's a church where their socioeconomic status is sort of causing divisions and causing cliques to form. It's a church that's very much like the pagan culture around it. Corinth was a very corrupt city. It was a very promiscuous city. And the Corinthian church, sadly, was very similar to the culture around it. And with all of that said, Paul challenges the church to continue to cling to one another, to cling to Christ. And as he comes into the 15th chapter, he begins to focus on one of the questions they had about the resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus. And there seems to have been, at best, some misunderstanding in the Corinthian church. Perhaps they didn't understand that you and I, as believers in Christ, will share in the resurrection. Or perhaps they just were outright denying it. But for whatever reason, as Paul addresses the truth of the resurrection of Jesus in the opening verses of chapter 15, he moves on in verses 12 through 19 to affirm the reality of our resurrections, and he continues that thought now in verse 20. If you remember last week when we looked at verses 12 through 19, Paul would put forth these hypotheticals, and he would say things, for instance, that if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And he continues to put forth all of these hypotheses that if there is no resurrection of Jesus, then we are to be pitied and without hope. And as he comes into verse 20 then, notice what he says. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. After putting forth all of these hypotheticals that say this is the wretchful lot that we are if Christ hasn't been raised, he says in verse 20, but take heart because Christ has been raised. We worship on Sundays as a reminder of the resurrection. The early church shifted its worship focus from Saturdays to Sundays to commemorate and to remember the truth, the reality of the resurrection. And Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's what I want us to focus on this morning, first and foremost, that Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul says that he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, that's a word we don't use very often. We don't talk about first fruits very much. What does that word mean? What does that term mean? Well, the concept of first fruits is rooted in the Old Testament. We find it sprinkled throughout the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy. And there we read that the people of God were commanded to bring an offering from the first gleanings of the harvest. In other words, when the harvest would come in and the people would gather their crops, they were commanded to bring the first portion of those crops to give to God. In doing so, they expressed their thanksgiving to God. They acknowledged to God that all they had came from Him. And by giving those to God, by presenting those to God, what they were doing was not only thanking Him, but pledging a confidence in Him that as the first fruits come from you, so does everything that follows. They were acknowledging that God owned it all. Not just that which was brought to the tabernacle, not just that which was brought to the temple, but all of it. The first fruits were brought as a token of that, but God owned it all. And the children of Israel were confessing to God and professing to God their trust in Him, that He was faithful to provide. In the New Testament, we find that the concept is seen in Romans chapter 8, where it is said that the Holy Spirit is to be the first fruit of God's promise to us as believers. And so the basic idea of first fruits is this. It's a promise, it's a pledge of more to come. Now, where do we see that concept today? If you go in to purchase a car or you go in to purchase a home, they're going to ask you if you have a down payment. You make a down payment. The down payment is what? It's a promise that there's more to come. This isn't it in its totality. This isn't all of it, but this is a pledge. This is a token. This is a promise that there's more to come behind this. And so Paul describes Christ as being the first fruits of the dead. He is the first fruits to be raised from those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have died. What Paul is saying is that our resurrection as believers in Jesus is connected to Him. It's the same event. What Christ inaugurated with His resurrection will be culminated in our resurrection. So Paul writes, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, what does he mean by those who have fallen asleep? Does he mean those that have nodded off? Those that are just catching a cat nap? Those that are in the arms of slumber? What does he mean when he refers to people as having fallen asleep? Well, the phrase asleep is a metaphor for death. Now, it's important for me to interject here what this idea is and what it is not. Because there are some who will take that word and erroneously suggest that we all participate in what is known as soul sleep. That is, that when we die, if we are in Christ, we simply are laid in the ground and we just sort of hang out there in sort of a suspended animation until the day and time God comes to take us home. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That means when you and I, if we are in Christ, if we die, our soul, our spirit, enters immediately and directly into the presence of God. Amen. That's part of the reason that I'm so skeptical about some of these books and movies that come out that relate to these near-death type experiences. This whole idea of traveling through some tunnel of light, or being drawn to this music, or being pulled in this mystical, magical place, only to come back and to be able to talk about it, is not something we find in Scripture. This whole concept of floating above the operating room while they're operating on my body and hovering around for 10, 15, 20 minutes is not something we see in the Bible. The Bible says that if we are in Christ, if we are a believer in Jesus, that when we die, when we take our last breath on this earth, we take our next in the very presence of God. There is no intermediary state. There is no pause. There is no holding cell. There is no a gap. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So just to be clear, when we place our trust in Jesus and we die, our soul, our spirit, they enter into the presence of God. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. As we continue talking about this idea of the resurrection, Paul tells us then that we are either in Christ or we are in Adam. Now that may overwhelm us for a minute, but let me pause and just kind of set the stage. If you remember the story from the book of Genesis, the opening chapters, God creates everything that is, right? And in that creation, in that place, he puts a man by the name of Adam, and a woman by the name of Eve. And Adam and Eve rebel against God, and they sin, and all of the created order is plunged into chaos and the corruption of sin. And what Paul reminds us then is this, that if we are in Adam, we are dead. If we are related to Adam, we are dead. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. If you read that fifth chapter of the book of Romans, verses 12 through 19, Paul puts forth this point very detailed, how through Adam, all of us as his descendants are broken and corrupted by sin. And if we die in Adam, we die in lostness and separation from God because of our sin. But Paul brings forth another camp here. He says there's not only Adam's camp, but there's also then those who are in Christ. In Christ, we are made alive. And the resurrection is part of that. Not only are we made alive spiritually, but we will be raised from the grave at a future point in time. Listen to what Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. How do we have right relationship with God? How are we made alive? How do we move from Adam's camp into Jesus' camp? By repenting of our sin and placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, the Bible says we are made alive. We're no longer dead. We're no longer dead spiritually. We're no longer bound to death physically, but we are made alive. We are made alive spiritually. And we are promised a resurrected life eternally. Jesus said in John chapter 5, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What does Paul mean when he says all shall be made alive? Is he advocating some form of universalism, that is, some form that everybody is saved, that everybody has a right relationship with God, that everybody goes to heaven, to coin a phrase? No, that's not what he's saying. But the language that he's using is this. He's saying those that are related, all that are related to Adam, die. All that are related to Jesus are made alive. All that are in Adam, die. All that are in Christ are made alive. So the idea is simply this, that we are in one of two camps. We are either still in our sin and in the camp of Adam, separated from God and dead in our sin, or we have repented of our sin and placed our faith in Jesus, and we are found then in Christ. We belong to Him. The resurrection assures us then that if we are Jesus's, if we are His, He is ours, and we are with Him forever. Philippians 1:6 tells us that He who began a good work in you will complete it even into the day of Christ Jesus. But there's a second truth that we see in this paragraph. The first is very simply that Christ has been raised from the dead. And then Paul begins to move forth to say, well, this is how all of this fits together in God's plan. In talking about the resurrection, he says, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Very simply, Paul reminds us that the resurrection is part of God's plan for the ages. And he gives us sort of a series of stepping stones along that plan. And he says, first of all, that Christ is first, that he is the first fruits. We've already talked about that. We've already looked at that. That on that first Easter Sunday, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that was the first step in this phase of God's redemptive work. He has already been raised. Then the Bible says there is a period of time. We are living in that period of time now. There is a gap between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. That is the period in which we dwell currently. Does it dismay us that it's been a couple of thousand years? Absolutely not. When God, who has created time, stands outside of time and owns all time in his hand, or holds all time in his hand, God unfolds things according to his will, according to his timetable. But Paul says that Christ is first and then believers at his coming. After a period of time, Jesus will return and raise the bodies of those who've placed their faith in him. It's important that we do not forget where this all ends, guys. We've already clearly established that when we die and we are in Christ, we enter into the presence of God. Our soul, our spirit, go before God. But there is a coming day when Jesus will return and he will raise the bodies, our bodies, from the ground. No matter how long they've been there, 6 months or 4,000 years, those bodies will raise triumphantly from the grave. And God will transform them. He will glorify them. No longer will they be broken. No longer will they be corrupted by sin. No longer will they be partial. No longer will they be hurting. No longer will they be damaged. The things that you and I have that don't work right will work right. That comes with the resurrection. As Christ returns at his coming, he resurrects those who have believed in him. That word for coming is the Greek word parousia. It was used to describe the arrival of the dignitary. In other words, when the emperor came to town, it was said to be his parousia. When Christ comes, It will be His coming, His parousia. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first." Now, scholars and commentators debate exactly when does this coming take place. Some will say that this coming is in parts. That first, Christ returns to rapture His church, and then after a seven-year period of time, He comes again, raising those who have died during that tribulation era, and He establishes His kingdom. Others will say that it speaks to His coming either before the establishment of His kingdom or after the establishment of His kingdom. I think that it refers to His coming at the rapture, but regardless of where it is, we know this, that Jesus is coming, that He is coming again. And far too often we in Christian circles want to debate and argue and get hung up on when He's coming rather than be ready for when He comes. The most important thing you and I can do is not fret about when He's coming, but be ready for His coming. Christ is the first fruits, and then at His coming, those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end. After that resurrection, after that final resurrection, when all have been defeated and are subjected, then Jesus hands His kingdom over to the Father. The language that Paul uses is very reminiscent to the language that's used in the book of Daniel in chapter 7, verse 14, written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. Listen to what the prophet writes. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The enemies that are spoken of in this paragraph are any and all that are in rebellion against God. That includes physical opposition, physical adversaries, as well as spiritual opposition and adversaries. And the last enemy to be defeated is death. Now we understand that as believers that death has lost its sting. But there is a coming day after that last resurrection when death will be no more. It will ultimately be defeated and will no longer have any hold on life. At that point, God's supreme authority will be shown to be complete. Thus, Paul says, He is all in all. I know that's some heady theology. I know that's some doctrinal stuff. And we say, well, Daryl, what's the relevance of this? Outside of just helping me understand the whens and the wheres and the wherefores of all of this, what's the point? The thing to remember in all of this is this, that God is unfolding His plan for the ages. I don't know about you, but there are some days, some weeks, where I just struggle. And I wonder, is God really in control of things? Log on to the web, I see the news, I look at my own life, and I say, is everything just spiraling out of control? It reminds me of several years ago when I was serving as a youth camp co-director at Seneca Lake Baptist Assembly. And I've told this story, I think, before, but it fits, so I'm telling it again. One night after all of the youth were in bed, theoretically, we as the camp counselors and co-directors, we were driving around on golf carts, sort of taking a survey and kind of goofing around. And if you've been to Seneca Lake, there's a hill that goes down towards what used to be the girls' cabins. And it's asphalt. The rest of it, when I was working there, was still gravel. They hadn't concreted and paved everything. So it wasn't the area over by the cafeteria and the dorms. It was down on the other side of the oval, so to speak, down where you go down to the hill, to Lakeside Dorm and all that. So I'm riding in a golf cart towards the top of the hill. And as we get near the top of the hill in the middle of the dark, this golf cart comes flying over the hill and scares us to death. And my brain, being twisted and broken and corrupt the way that it is, says, I know what I'll do to get him back. I'm going to jump out of the golf cart and run him down. So I did. I jumped out of the golf cart. I ran them down. I grabbed a hold of their golf cart. And then my head began to think, now what? Sort of like a dog chasing a car. What are you going to do when you catch it? Well, I caught it. Now I don't know what to do. I can't jump on it. There's no room. I don't want to break the golf cart. A, I'll have to pay for it. B, they'll never invite me back. So I'm running along beside the golf cart. And we're going downhill. And I'm going, I can't keep up with this golf cart. So I better let go. When I let go, I then got a lesson in physics. And I, literally, mind you, bounced down the hill. As I lay at the bottom of the hill, my first thought was, dear God, I'm dead. And then I woke up and it was worse because I wasn't. I was alive. And my second thought was, I really hope none of the youth in that cabin just saw what happened. I'm bruised and bleeding and everybody else is torn between concern and outright laughter. And sometimes life just feels like that, right? You're going along okay, holding on, and then you just start bouncing out of control. You just can't keep up anymore. And usually as you bounce down the hill of life, it's when those questions start to come. God, are you there? Are you in control of this? This really hurts. This isn't easy. Don't forget for a single moment that God is in control. When we read a passage like this and we read of the resurrection and the promise of our resurrection and the promise of the coming in when Christ puts in subjection all who oppose the rule, the sovereignty of God, it reminds us that God indeed has a plan. What began at creation and was promised in the garden is coming to pass. What the patriarchs, men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph looked for and longed for, along with the prophets, men like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea, it is coming to pass. What the Gospels and the epistles of the New Testament told and point towards is coming to pass. The sovereign Lord of all is redeeming His people, gathering His own, and working His kingdom. Christ's resurrection is a part of that plan. If nothing else, the resurrection encourages us, yes, because of the promise of life, yes, because of victory over sin and the grave, but it reminds us that God's plan unfolds untempered and unhindered by the schemes of man. Those in control in the day of Jesus thought that Jesus was done. 3 days later, He showed them very much not to be done. The culmination of the age is a part of that plan. Our resurrection is a part of that plan. Each comes in its own order. Each comes in its own turn. Each proceeds in the orderly fashion which God has decreed and which He unfolds. He has not forgotten us. He has not abandoned us. Let that comfort us and let that encourage us. God has a plan. He is working it and unfolding it, and you and I are a part of that plan. Let us rest in that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,